It's a joy to be with you, and I look forward to our further conversations over the lunch hour. One of the things I've been doing in recent years is starting sermons by bringing greetings from people at Eastern Mennonite University if they have connections. And it's a rare congregation that doesn't have a lot of connections, and obviously since we're just an hour away, there are many connections here, but the way we do this is send out an email to faculty and staff, not to students, and we invite them to simply identify any connections or greetings that they might want to have me share with people in the congregation. Now, I always have to make this statement of caveat, and that is to say, if you have a dear friend or a relative and they chose not to acknowledge you, that's between you and them. Okay, I can only share what I get back. So send them an email today and ask them why it is that they didn't recognize you. But I did receive several. Deirdre Longacre Smelter in our math department sent greetings. They attended here, although, as she said, 17 years ago when she was doing her doctorate at UVA. And while she assumes there's been a lot of turnover in the congregation since they left, she did want me to share her greetings with the congregation. Joni Sankin sent greetings to her brother Caleb. Is Caleb here today? Oh, by the way, and I should have said, if people are absent, I do report that. we take attendance, to Caleb and to Kristen and Lucy. She's upstairs, okay. Now, I was a little taken aback by what she added to that. You have to understand, Joni is professor of homiletics in the seminary, professor of preaching. Okay, so she says, my brother, sister-in-law, niece, attend Charlottesville Mennonite. I'm sure they will enjoy hearing Lauren's message. That's pretty tough from professor of homiletics. That's setting me up, I think, a little bit. So you don't have to tell her if you did. Just Kristen Beachy. I'm sorry, Kirsten. No, it is. It's Kristen, isn't it? Kirsten. No, it's Kirsten. I have to go like this to read it correctly, and I don't immediately remember, but Jason's parents, her in-laws, are they here? Occasionally attend, although they live at some distance from here, Harold and Elaine Aldifer. So I'll report they're not here. And then this one is slightly different, and that greetings from Nate Yoder, just expressing great appreciation for the many times that Roy has shared there in a class called Christian Tradition, where he joins them for a lecture on Islam and the history of Christian-Muslim relationships from the medieval period onward. And he just wanted to express appreciation for that. And then the last one was from Ed Martin, who heads up our Center for Interfaith Engagement. And he sends greetings to his cousin, Joyce Martin Hutchison. All right. And husband, Greg. And also expresses connection to Roy and Marin for he takes some credit for you being here. Because he had actually had them doing language studies here prior to their year in Combe. And then made the reconnection because they had attended this congregation when they were here in language studies. I said that was the last one. There is one more, Jane Wenger Clemens, her husband Rich, and she attended here when they were doing when he was doing doctoral studies in the early 90s. And we have one student from this congregation, and I forgot to check. Does she go by Elizabeth?
Or Liz.
Or Liz, okay. We have a daughter, Elizabeth. She goes by Beth, but this morning in the Washington Post, I just happened to see this this little column called The Dating Lab in the magazine comes up, and there was a woman whose first name was Lizard, and they had this date, and at the end, the guy said he forgot to ask her where she came up with that name. Well, her name is actually Elizabeth. I mean, there are many variations on Elizabeth, but Lizard is not one that I had ever heard before. So I assume that was not the nickname for your daughter either. But Liz is a first-year student at Eastern Mennonite University, and we had a little fun this morning catching up on what she's experiencing. I was gratified to know she's working hard. That's always good. I imagine that all of us over the age of 15 or so, roughly, can remember exactly where we were 10 years ago today when the events of 9/11 unfolded. Now, I am wondering, are there any of the children here ages 12 to 15? Any of you 12 to 15? Do you remember where you were that day? No. I'm guessing it's probably those that were five or so and a little older that do remember. Perhaps we can share some of those stories over the lunch hour. I was eating breakfast in Denver, Colorado. I rarely stay in private homes when I'm traveling. But in that particular case, I was. We were having breakfast in the morning when the first news reports started emanating from New York City, and I'm sure, as for all of us, it took us a few minutes to really realize and allow the reality to begin sinking in. I was at the end of a trip from Heston College and was due to take a rental car back to the Denver airport that morning. So I jumped in the car and headed out toward the airport, which is on the east side of Denver, and as I was listening to the radio, I began to realize that I probably ought not to take the rental car back to the airport or even try to fly home that day. It was a quick decision. I don't really know why I did that. I just bypassed the airport and kept going and drove all the way back to Wichita, which turned out to be a wise decision because I would have been stuck in Denver for several days. But what I remember most vividly about that day was the intense loneliness and quiet that I felt. Now, if you've been to eastern Colorado or western Kansas, you know that's a lonely place in any case. But stopping to fill up with gas along the way was an eerie feeling. The gas stations, the restaurants were just quiet. Everybody was in shock. But because I had left early that morning, I hadn't actually seen the visual images of what was happening until I got home later that evening. Now, we had, still have at Heston College, an aviation program. So we were impacted a little more differently than some institutions. Obviously, our planes were immediately grounded, and we suddenly had a bunch of aviation students who couldn't carry out their normal routines. It caused us a great loss of revenue, because when the planes can't fly, we can't charge the students for their aviation lessons, and we had no idea how long that was going to last. So that created for us a sort of unique environment. At one point, there was a news item which said that one of the pilots, and I put that in quotes, had taken his flight training at a school in Kansas, and that generated some close attention. I received a call from the FBI asking us to check our student records to see if we might have trained this person. And when I asked the FBI for this person's name and social security number so that we could check our records, I was told, well, that's a bit of a challenge. We're not sure we have anything but aliases, but please check 7 or 8 names and about 10 different social security numbers. And he gave them all to me. I did learn almost immediately, as we were checking that there was a student from Wichita who had recently dropped out of our flight school after taking enough lessons to learn how to take off. That was not comforting news to hear. And he had left us with an unpaid bill. And I can tell you that his name was not of traditional Swiss, German, or Russian Mennonite heritage. Fortunately, it turned out that none of the names or social security numbers matched, but we had a little ethical discussion in our office. Should we use that information to go back to this particular student to put some pressure on for him to pay the bill. And we chose not to do that. But I am fairly certain that he would have paid his bill fairly quickly. And it was thousands of dollars that he owed us and that he never did pay. We were further impacted at Heston College within a few months when irate state legislators and folks around the country became incensed that we wouldn't fly the U.S. flag in precisely the way they felt it should communicate our patriotism most appropriately. And that's a long story that I won't tell here. As I said in the Sunday School Hour, I do have a three-ring binder with printouts of dozens of hate-filled emails that I received from all around the country. Perhaps my most prized communication from those days was a postcard that I received 2 years later after my appointment to EMU went public. It was a postcard from a physician in Halstead, Kansas, down the road from Heston. The message was on a red, white, and blue postcard, and it went something like this: "Congratulations on your appointment at EMU. I wonder if the folks in Virginia have any idea how much you will likely brainwash their students like you did the students at Heston College. All I can say is good riddance from Kansas." Some of the others cannot be quoted in polite company, as they say. It's a cliche, I'm sure, to suggest that our world changed forever with the events of that infamous day 10 years ago, and that's true. And perhaps it would be more accurate to assert that many of the actions our country has taken in the years since 9/11 have changed our world forever. Many of us would argue that if we had chosen certain other actions, the impact of that day might be very different. But this morning I'd like to suggest four words as an outline for our thinking. Remember, reflect, repent, and renew. As I suggested, all of us that are age 14 or 15 or older, remember where we were 10 years ago today. Perhaps some of us knew someone who was caught in those tragic events, or we may have friends who lost loved ones. Friday's Daily News record carried a number of stories in Harrisonburg of persons who had individual contact with persons who were directly impacted. And interestingly, some of the stories were from airline pilots or other persons who were scheduled to have traveled on that day but for various reasons were not traveling. And they then are dealing with what you as counselors know is this unresolved survivor's guilt. Why is it that I didn't get on the plane that I was scheduled to fly that morning? Or why was I not at work in the Twin Towers in New York City? There are many places around the nation today where people have gathered. To be sure, those of us not directly connected to someone who died must be sensitive to the deep grief and feelings of others with more intimate experiences. Remembering is almost automatic and comes naturally on a day like this. Meaningful reflection requires us to dig more deeply into our psychic reservoirs. Authentic reflection invites us to go deeper, to examine our most inner fears, to acknowledge our conscious perceptions and to probe the unconscious biases that lie beneath the surface. And if one holds the view, consciously or unconsciously, that American lives are more valuable than those of men, women, and children of other nations, our reflections on the events of 9/11 will take a particular direction. And I think it's probably no accident that most of the news articles of this past week have focused on the 3,000 lives plus lost in the U.S. that day with very, very little reference to the hundreds of thousands of lives lost or bodies maimed all around the world in the past decade as a result of 9/11 and our response. So as I've reflected on what I've learned in the past decade, the most obvious personal outcome is that I know much more about Islam than I did on September 10, 2001. But that's all relative. Relative to what your pastors know, and relative to so many other folks around me, I am still a person of very little knowledge or understanding. I did have the opportunity to spend 10 days in Tehran and Qom in October of 2008, but I haven't lived there, as have your pastors, and I hope you know how fortunate you are to have had them as your pastors in this last decade. They are an amazing resource to you all and to the larger community, Virginia Conference, and to Charlottesville in ways that most of us don't have any access to. At another level of reflection extending to our family, I've come to feel very strongly that we who espouse pacifism must, if we are to have any credibility, be willing to allow our children to serve in difficult and dangerous locations. Pat and I have experienced this very directly. One of our sons went back to Benin and Cote d'Ivoire. After graduating EMU, he had spent his cross-cultural in French-speaking language situations, and he went back to West Africa for a year of service after graduation and served in some pretty difficult environments. Another lived in a very poor neighborhood in Mexico City. He would have had that experience, I think, before he took the youth group, but I'm not quite sure of the sequence there. But it was a very difficult environment in Mexico City. A daughter of ours did voluntary service in Dallas, Texas. And the VS unit lived in a household where they literally dove under the bed on numerous occasions because of drive-by shootings. And her assignment was in a residential location for homeless persons who were HIV positive of about, I think, 200 men. She was a social worker right out of college, and she had some amazing experiences in that environment. I've had fellow college presidents ask how I sleep at night when we have cross-cultural groups from EMU traveling in the Middle East or other places the news media portrays as unstable. To my way of thinking, it's disingenuous to watch my neighbors send their sons and daughters into military service and simultaneously discourage our own children from going into harm's way for the sake of the church. And that's something that I've had to learn how to live with and articulate. If we could somehow take a measure of the fear factor in our communities, I have no doubt that it's risen dramatically in the past decade. One of the expected outcomes of growing fear is a tendency to withdraw into our own enclaves, our tribes, as some sociologists have said. We protect ourselves by seeing others as different. If we can simply label them as different, then somehow we feel more secure. And of course, we have differences, but we also have to have the awareness that we have much more in common than we want to acknowledge. Another outcome. Several years ago, we began at EMU what we now call the Center for Interfaith Engagement. Roy has been very involved with that. In short, it's a place to provide opportunities for Jews, Muslims, and Christians to engage each other in dialogue. Now, it's possible we might have established that center if it had not been for 9/11, but I doubt it. One of the things we've discovered in that is that it's incredibly difficult to bring those three groups together and to have dialogue. Interestingly, I think we as Anabaptist Mennonites have a unique opportunity to provide that place because we have relationships with a variety of people, but it is still very, very difficult. As a nation, I would hope that we could more realistically reflect on the mistakes that we've made in the past decade. We are now mired in two wars, the longest period of war in our national history. And for those of us who grew up in the 60s, this is pretty amazing to reflect on because we grew up with the Vietnam War and we imagined that that would never happen again because surely we thought we would learn from history. And there were plenty of people who warned against that at the beginning of the wars that we're now caught in. And everybody compared it to Vietnam. And people said, no, that will never happen again. And now we've actually surpassed that. Now, there have not been as many American casualties, probably because of greater technology. But there have been many, many other casualties. And we rarely hear about that in the news media. The economic costs, to say nothing of the almost unimaginable human suffering, are phenomenal. And unfortunately, too many corporations, and we as stockholders, become wealthy precisely because of what President Eisenhower in the 50s named the industrial military complex. Last Tuesday, I was in a meeting in Northern Virginia with a foundation executive, and she put it very succinctly. The single biggest reason that Northern Virginia has not suffered as much economically as the rest of the U.S. is that the current recession is because of the military contracts held by so many corporations. She just flat out said, housing values have not plummeted in Northern Virginia because of those military contracts. We have two sons live up there. They bought houses in the last couple of years. It's an ethical question for me. They probably aren't losing value in the same way. Remember, reflect, repent. There are days when all one can say with integrity after reading the news, God have mercy, Lord have mercy. Repentance has to begin with each of us individually. Repentance for harboring prejudices that pop through our sophisticated attempts to suppress them. Repentance for not speaking up when comments are made in our presence which do not reflect the Jesus way. And of all people, we as Anabaptist Mennonites should know what it means to experience religious freedom. But even that does not go deep enough. I wonder sometimes what freedom actually means when people use that phrase. Because as we use it typically in America, it's not a biblical concept. And it seems to me a bit ironic that freedom seems to be the highest priority among many citizens, but one has to ask, freedom from what or freedom to what? Freedom to consume more and more? Freedom to perpetrate more violence on our family members and neighbors? Freedom to deny basic health care to members of our communities? 1 Chronicles 7:14 is often quoted by folks who feel that America is losing her moral grounding. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Forgive my cynicism, but I don't see many who are really espousing national humility before God and our fellow citizens of the world. And the underlying assumption seems to be, if we would just do certain things, God would again bless us so that we can once again establish our power to dominate others. In July, Pat and I spent 4 days with a group of seven couples that gets together every year. One of them was reflecting on a course that he had taken at Goshen College some years ago on the Third Reich in Germany. And his comment to me in July was that he has been struck by the pervasive parallels between the situation in Germany during those days and what he hears from so many Christians in the U.S. now. And in his mind, it is frightening. And if there's anything that we should have learned from that history, it is that the church failed to be the church. I meet with adult degree completion students in one of their modules to talk about who the Mennonite Anabaptists are, and inevitably we get into these conversations about peace, pacifism, and so on, and always the question is, Well, what about Hitler? There are a couple of other questions always come up too. But I've begun to push people to say, well, what about before Hitler? Why is it that no one goes back to ask the question, what led to that in the first place? And I think the same question has to be asked about what led to 9/11. But we as a nation are very, very unwont to do that. I mean, we just can't bring ourselves to do it. Remember, reflect, repent, and renew. Now is the time for us to renew our efforts to build a more sustainable and peaceable world. Shortly after 9/11, our Center for Justice and Peacebuilding at EMU was approached by Church World Service and other groups to develop what soon became known as STAR, Strategies for Trauma Awareness and Resilience. And those strategies morphed into one-week-long seminars for clergy, social workers, psychologists, and other caregivers. First of all, from New York City, who came onto our campus for a week. We did 1 week every month for a different group of people. Roy mentioned this morning that he was involved in one of those, as I recall. Is that you were involved in a STAR week? These were caregivers who came onto our campus because of the trauma that they had experienced as caregivers. For the 10th anniversary, just last week, we released an e-book that chronicles the amazing story of STAR. Hundreds of participants have experienced healing of their own trauma and are now implementing those same strategies in their family and professional circles. And we have expanded that. We did STAR following Katrina. We've been doing them all around the world. There's now a youth series of STAR events for youth. And if you have interest in reading that e-book, just give me your email address following the service and I'll be happy to give it to you. There's a whole series of really interesting stories out of that. Now, here's another little ethical dilemma. If you have advice for me, give it to me. Church World Service stuck us with more than $150,000 of an unpaid contract. Basically, what happened was they contracted with us to provide the STAR we delivered, and then they renewed another contract, and then they ran into financial trouble following some of the economic downturn. But this is interesting. I mean, what do you do? I can't absorb $150,000 very easily. And we're having conversations right now at EMU about what do we do about that. And if you go on their website, they've had some really good financial years, according to their financial statement, which is public. If any of you happen to be on the board of Church World Service, let me know. Following on the heels of STAR, we launched the Coming to the Table project several years ago, and I mentioned a bit about that in the Sunday School Hour. I'll not repeat that. But at the heart of that process is repentance. Repentance, as I said, begins with each of us as individuals, to repent of our ignorance, to repent of our conscious and unconscious biases and prejudices, to repent of our nationalism, which does not square with being citizens of the kingdom of God. We heard this morning, a few minutes ago, the reading of the story in Genesis of the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And it is but one of dozens of stories throughout the Bible of repentance and forgiveness. And I remind us this morning that the Apostle Paul explicitly charges the followers of Jesus to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And I invite us to embrace that calling with the hope of the resurrected Christ and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Amen.